I've entitled this The Lost Boys because we're going to look at The Lost Boys Part 1 and then Lost Boys Part 2 next week because there's two sons involved. Throughout all cultures, stories have been used to convey truth, and they make or paint word pictures that convey truth in a way that it's maybe easier understood and in a very practical way communicated. And today's parable, this parable of the two sons, is the longest of Jesus' parables. It has more discourses in it than any other parable. And in this parable, there are tremendous insights into who we are and who God is to us. The context in chapter 15, again, is verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. They couldn't handle the fact that these kinds of people were crowding around Jesus, who was supposed to be speaking godly truths. Tax collectors, as we've talked about before, were not highly regarded. The tax collectors themselves were both hated, and yet they helped the Romans. They were outcasts in the community. The sinners, this term used in this passage, refers to the immoral or simply those who held jobs that the religious regarded as incompatible with the law. They weren't righteous people. They were sinners. Associating with such people was not accepted, and we have any number of indications of this. Whether you talk about Zacchaeus or the woman at the well or whoever you might talk about, Mary Magdalene, that Jesus associated with and was always frowned upon for doing so. This is the context. This is who he's talking to, as well as a few lawyers or specialists in the law. So it's really a mixed crowd of people that are listening to him. And cultural background is helpful for us because we're reading this in 2013. In the ancient world, disrespect towards parents or failure to care for parents was condemned. It was not tolerated. Disrespect was not tolerated in the Old Testament. Now here's a Father's Day passage for you. Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. At the gate is where they took care of all the community business. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." Then all the men of his own town shall stone him to death. Happy Father's Day. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Well, that's true. All you had to do is do that once, and all the youth of that particular generation are going to straighten up. Our oldest, Wendy, when she was 13, went to Indonesia, wherever that is, on a mission trip. She went as a nanny to the children of the director of this trip, and she got to go and participate in some of the experiences. But on the way there, they stopped in Singapore, and they were in Singapore for a couple days. And Wendy said it was the cleanest town she'd ever seen. There was no graffiti on the walls. There were no crummy-looking neighborhoods. It was really nice. She said, very clean. And while they were there, they read about some young men, particularly one young man, who had gone out and had sprayed some graffiti on one of the city walls. Well, he'd been caught. They didn't send him to juvenile hall because they don't have one. They didn't, you know, slap him on the wrist or anything like that. But what they did do is they did a public caning. A public caning, where the boy would have to be down on his knees and the official caner, I don't know what you get paid for that job, but the official caner would cane him, literally spank him on public television out in a public square. That's why it's the cleanest city in the world. They take seriously their laws and their rules. They bring about discipline when it's called for. Now, I grant in the Old Testament here, this is a little heavy-handed, perhaps. But the point is that evil will not be tolerated. It will not be tolerated. It will not be allowed in that community. And so that kind of discipline got across a point. It got across that point that you are to treat your parents, you're to treat your elders with respect. Now, that's a good passage to have a little devotion with your children at home. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. Responsibility in that culture fell to the oldest son in the family. He received two-thirds of the inheritance, and the primary care of the aging parents fell on him. In fact, all of the family's responsibilities and care fell upon him. He was expected to take leadership in all family matters once dad was unable to do it or passed away. So the eldest son had a lot of responsibility. It wasn't that he just got two-thirds of the money and could do whatever he wanted. No, it was like not necessarily going into the father's business, but in terms of caring for the family, it was his responsibility. In our day, it's totally different. If you have brothers and sisters, and you're the oldest child, and let's say you're the oldest son, and you've all grown up, moved away, and maybe you're older now, and your parents have passed away, and something happens to one of your younger siblings, it's not your job, based on our culture, to help them out. You don't have to do anything for them. They made a mess, and they got to fix it. Now maybe you do something for them. I can remember my dad and mom took in my uncle, my dad's younger brother, by 7 years when he fell on hard times financially. But what my dad did is my dad would give my Uncle Chuck a certain amount of money every day, like maybe 20 bucks, maybe 10 bucks. And he'd say, go out and find a job. He wouldn't let his little brother sit around the house and do nothing, watch TV with his nephew, if he really liked cartoons. He didn't let him do that. But my dad didn't take responsibility for my Uncle Chuck's life in its entirety. My Uncle Chuck had to do something. And he did finally get a job after a couple months and moved on. And he told me one time, my Uncle Chuck told me one time, that's the best thing that my dad could have done for him, is kind of hold his feet to the fire, you know, and say, get out there and get a job. So in one sense, my dad did care for his younger brother, but he didn't do everything for him. He really urged him, implored him to man up and get a job, even though you fell on hard times. Let's go. And my dad trusted in that his younger brother would be able to do that. We might do that sort of a thing. But in that era in which Jesus is speaking, it was commonplace for the eldest son to take over everything and to take care of his siblings like the father would. Now, a prodigal or a wayward son was always seen negatively. It wasn't seen as, oh, he just has a free spirit. He just wants to do his own thing. He's just unique. It wasn't seen that way. It was viewed as a crime. The story that Jesus tells of the first son would be viewed as a crime, one which entitled a father legally to disown that son. So when those people hear that story, they're thinking, because they haven't heard the rest of the story like we have, they're thinking, oh, I bet he disowns him, gets rid of him. Heck with that son, because that's what you do. I mean, they're living in the shadow of Deuteronomy 21. He's either going to get rid of him or disown him or stone him. Can I help? I mean, that's what they're thinking. That's their culture. Jews were prohibited from raising pigs. They would have nothing to do with pigs, with swine. They couldn't even touch them. There's an old saying of that period that reads this way: cursed be the man who would breed swine, and cursed be the man who would teach his son Grecian wisdom. So pigs and Gentiles were not to be interacted with. They were off limits. Now, maybe you wondered sometime when the prodigal son, the wayward son, gets to the point where he longs for the pods that the pigs are eating. We're thinking, what are those? Well, what they were at that time were carob pods. If you've ever gone to a yogurt shop, you might find carob there to put in your yogurt. Now, after this, you may not want to do that anymore, but up to this point, people would put carob drops on their yogurt. Little chocolate, look like it's chocolate, but it's carob. Well, carob pods were used as food for animals throughout that region. And so he's standing there longing to eat those pods that pigs are eating. Respected, you're to respect older men. And also, older men who were respected in the community would avoid running because it was viewed as shameful. And what was shameful? To show off one's legs. Well, they wore robes in those days. And so if you're going to run, you've got to hike up the robe and take off. Well, it was viewed as shameful and a little humiliating to show off one's legs if you were an older man. It would appear undignified. And then finally, being without shoes was a mark of degradation. Slaves had no shoes. You were impoverished if you were barefoot. You weren't somebody who had any means. So as we think about these cultural things, and we think about the story, what's the conflict? No reason is given. No reason is given for the youngest son's request. Give me what is mine of this inheritance. Let me have what is mine. I want it. It's written in a very, very demanding way. This younger son demands this from his father. Father, give me my share of the estate. The way it's written, the phrase is just as it's stated there, demanding. It's very demanding. And the father doesn't say anything. He doesn't argue. He doesn't question. He just quickly consents. And you say, well, is he being neglectful? What's happening here? No. We all have had children in our lives that once they get to a certain age, I don't care what you say. They want to do what they want to do. I have this theory that at a certain age, and it varies with each child, that as a parent, you move from the traditional parenting role, like Paul, of comforting and urging and imploring your children to do well. And when they're young, that's what you do. When they get older, and it's, again, different with every child, you move from that to becoming a consultant. You're a consultant. You only give them information if they ask for it. Because if you give them information that they didn't ask for, they will not hear you. I don't care how good the information is, they will not hear you. Because they're bent on doing what they want to do. So you move into the consultant realm. Now, I think this father in this story had moved into that realm. He was a consultant. And when the son comes, the youngest son comes, and is so demanding of what he wants, the father realizes there's nothing I can say or do that will prevent him from doing this. So he just consents. Okay, fine. I will give it to you. In verse 13, we find out what he did. He basically lived the life of a rock star. The phrase conveys a reckless style of living. And we can all picture what that's all about. We read about that every day, or we may see it on E! News, on Entertainment Tonight, any of those shows that follow the Hollywood or rock life around and interviews those people or reports on their life. It's reckless living. Because youth and wealth are not a good combination. I've heard any number of interviews, especially with bands that started off as bands when I was in my 20s and now are still bands now that I'm in my 60s. And they are too. Or older. It's hard to believe, but Paul McCartney is coming to play a concert at Safeco Field. He's going to pack that stadium. He is 70 years old. That's amazing. When I was 20, there was nobody who could pack a stadium at 70 years old. But Paul McCartney will. The Rolling Stones are almost 70 years old. They will pack a stadium. But you look at the lives of people over time, and I can remember one group, their leader, their lead singer, Steven Tyler, Aerosmith, talked about his life and how he almost destroyed it because youth and wealth are not a good combination unless they have people around them to guide them. How many stories, I've heard tons of these stories, young men coming up who are great athletes in basketball and football especially, who, like especially in the NBA, can go from high school to professional basketball. And an 18-year-old given $80 million is not a good thing. And it's been proven over and over and over again. And so here we have this young man who's given this. Given all this money, he goes off and he squanders it. He didn't have a plan. He just wanted to get out from dad's cover and party. I saw that happen when I was at Biola. Biola University is a Christian school, a conservative Christian school. And they let me in. they needed the money. But I remember so many people that came, students that would come from all parts of the country. And they come to Southern California, which is really a myth. But when you're growing up in Indiana or Ohio or Michigan, California is where you want to be. Especially back in the 60s and 70s. Because you could hear the Beach Boy music. You'd see the films on television or in the movies about the beach. You wanted to be there. And they would come out from these God-fearing, loving families and come to Biola. And then they would launch, like this youngest son of this father that we're reading about, into a life that was far beyond what their parents thought they would be into. And I remember talking to them, and they'd be talking about going to parties and drinking and doing all this stuff. I said, why are you doing this? Oh, and it was all because they got out from underneath mom and dad's umbrella. The unfortunate thing, and this is a sidebar, mom and dad, unfortunately, didn't help them learn how to deal with that reality. And so they get out there, and they're just like the prodigal son. And so that's what takes place. And then two disasters strike simultaneously in verse 14. Number one, he runs out of money. And number two, he runs into a famine. One of them he could control, one of them he could not. The result of reckless living is not being prepared for things that come your way that you can't control. And he lived recklessly, and he paid the price. Life got hard. Do we have any kids like this that we know of? I have a child who's excellent with their money. I have a child that if they have any money, it's meant to be spent yesterday. That's the way they're wired. People who have nothing do not have an entourage of people following them and serving them. Wealthy people do. That entourage isn't there because they absolutely love and care for that person either. This, again, follow the lives of people who had entourages. What happened if they lost their money? There's no entourage. And so here, this young man, who probably had an entourage of people helping him spend his money and wild living, that his older brother referred to later on in the parable, all these people are gone. He's on his own. He had to find a job, verse 15. He had to go out and find work. He hires on with a local citizen, probably a Gentile, who sends him out to feed swine. This is the ultimate bad place for a Jewish person. He is working for a Gentile, and he's feeding swine. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he's telling the story, and he's bringing these different elements into it, because most of his hearers are Jews. So here, this young man is in the worst spot he could be in. You see, the pig is declared unclean in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7. So Leviticus 11, 7 says, don't touch a pig. You'll be unclean. And we all know they hated Gentiles. And so here Jesus paints a picture of a young man who is in the worst possible situation a Jewish man could be in. And it even gets worse in verse 16. He would love to eat the carob pods that the pigs are eating. He's so hungry. And probably one of the saddest phrases that you'll read in the Bible is, no one gave him anything. Where are all the people he partied with? Where are all those people? Where'd they go? I thought they were good friends. They probably were really helpful helping him spend his money. But now they're not there. There's a great quote by Martin Luther that I appreciate very much. He says, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. Don't mess around. Go out there and do it. Why? Because the quicker you do it and sell out to it, the quicker you'll realize what a dead end it is. What a disaster it is to live that way. This young man did, and finally, it says, came to his senses. He came to himself, some translations say. It dawns on him that what he's been doing is completely inappropriate and wrong. We would have to say that probably the most well-known Christian of our era is Billy Graham. The man has shared Christ with more people than anybody ever. Yet Billy Graham had a son who was a prodigal, Franklin Graham. You probably all know his story. Where he leaves his family, he goes off and lives the life like this young man did. And he tells a story about one day coming to his senses and realizing what he had done. He goes back to his home. He's welcomed back. He's ministered to. He gets his education. And now he's the heir apparent. But he will be different. He's not gifted like his father was. He has different gifts. And he's involved in ministry. But there was a time when he was definitely the prodigal. This young prodigal, this is kind of the humorous part of the story in my mind. He decides that he's going to go back. He's going to go back home. He says, I will set out and go back to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. What did he do? He's got a speech ready to go. He knows exactly what he's going to say because he's hoping, because he doesn't have assurance of what his father's reaction is going to be. His father, as we've learned culturally, has every right in the world to disown him legally. He also has every right in the world to have him stoned. So there's not, I mean, he's hoping. So he memorizes a little statement. He puts together a little speech. And he heads home. He gets home, and I love this phrase. The father, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The thrust of this phrase in the original language is a deep embrace. A kiss of compassion. Now, the people that are listening to Jesus tell this story are probably angry right now. That's not what that boy deserves. He deserves to be disowned. If my son did that, he'd be disowned just like that. Because they don't know anything about grace. They also don't know anything about God's love. And yet in Jesus' story, the father is compassionate on his son. But the son, he's got his speech ready to go. Starts off in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he's halfway through his speech. He hasn't got to the please hire me part. He says, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. The father doesn't even listen to it. That doesn't matter. You're home. You don't have to say a word. I love you. I'm so glad you're back. This was not what the son expected. This is not what the crowd expected to hear in Jesus' story. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found, so they began to celebrate. They began to have a party. There's an unexpected welcome that this son receives. And it reminds me of a few lines up in the parable of the lost sheep. The great line in chapter 15, verse 7 of Luke, where Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Now think about that. I'm not really great at math, but some of you are really good at math. You think, how many people in this world at any one time, like just that moment, have come to Christ? In Africa, in Spain, in Russia, in China. I couldn't even venture to say. We wouldn't be able to even guess. But if Jesus says they're rejoicing in heaven when a sinner comes to repentance, what's heaven like? Rejoicing all the time. They're just rejoicing. Yes, that's great. Awesome. Oh, man, this is fantastic. Now, I don't know if they have a big screen where the numbers are rolling, you know, going like that. I don't know if they're doing that. But Jesus says there's more rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. And so the people that are listening to this story, they're the opposite. They're ticked off. It's not going like it should. It's not going like it says in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, let's stone him. It's not going that way. The Father sees him a long way off. What does that communicate? What's Jesus saying there? The waiting Father. He's going to come back. I don't know what concept people have about God or how they picture him. Mostly it's negative. I don't see it that way. I see God as sitting on the edge of his chair, just waiting for any one person to make the slightest turn towards him. He's there. He proves himself. God doesn't want anybody to perish. That's what it says in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So he's right there. And that's what Jesus says. The Father's watching. He sees him a long way off. They didn't have glasses in those days. They didn't even have binoculars in those days. He's just using his sight. He comes and he embraces him. He totally ignores the speech that the Son has prepared. I love that. And he says, let's party. Oh, some quick observations. It's not the story the religious leaders wanted to hear. They wanted a stoning. Just like, remember when they brought the woman caught in adultery? What should we do with her? They're picking up rocks. Jesus says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. See, they're ready to stone her. Because that's what the Old Testament says. We're to stone her. And so Jesus gives that great line. That kills the mood. The mood got stoned, not the woman. And they leave. It's the same idea here. It's not what he wanted to hear. Second, this goes against our sense of justice. Shouldn't this son pay for what he's done? Shouldn't there be some restitution he has to do? Like work 7 years without pay and live outside in a tent with holes in it? Something that he has to do? That's how we think. And don't fool yourself. Don't sit there and think, well, I don't, Bill. I don't think like that. Yes, you do. Because I think like that. We want restitution. This young son, though, is honored. The robe is a sign of position. Bring the robe. Bring the best robe. That's a sign of position. He's a son. He's not a hired hand. He's not a slave. He's a son. The ring is a sign of authority. Not only is he a son, he is one with authority in the family. Shoes mark him as a free man. Slaves didn't have shoes. So the father says, bring him shoes. Jesus makes sure to put that into the story. And the fatted calf was known as an animal carefully looked after for some special occasion. So what Jesus communicates in this story is that this boy is fully restored. No questions asked. There's a great scene at the end of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you know that story, it's where Edmund, one of the four children, has betrayed his brother and two sisters to the wicked witch for Turkish delight, candy. And a whole adventure ensues to win him back. And he is won back. And Aslan brings him to kind of reintroduce him to his brother and his sisters. And Aslan has this great line. He says, what has happened to Edmund will be spoken of no more. I love that. That's called forgiveness. total forgiveness. No matter what you've done in 1980, 1962, 1959, and you were a horrible person and a jerk to somebody, will be spoken of no more. And that's the feel I get from the dad. It's over. He's back. This is great. It's a new beginning. Let's celebrate. The story paints a picture that they and we don't fully understand. It pictures a love that goes beyond our understanding because we live in a world that is not oriented that way. Reminds us that joy is truly the serious business of heaven. I want to close with a comment by an author who writes on this very passage. And he writes about this younger son. This author says, Here the mystery of my life is unveiled. I am loved so much that I am left free to leave home. The blessing is there from the beginning. I have left it and keep on leaving it. But the Father is always looking for me with outstretched arms to receive me back and whisper again in my ear, "You are my beloved. You are on you my favor rests." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our Father. Lord, thank you for the love that you give us that we cannot fully understand. Thank you for this story that you told Jesus that paints a word picture for us of your love for us that is embodied in the returning home of this prodigal son. Father, I ask that each of us might consider how we are prodigals in our own way, but yet you are there with outstretched arms, waiting to call us your beloved and waiting to tell us that your favor rests on us. All this is through the power and the presence of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.